Good afternoon again. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 2. And today, we are going to finish chapter 2 by covering verses 18 through 25. And I will read them for you now. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Father, I pray that indeed your word would fall on well-cultivated hearts today, and that you would continue to show us, reveal to us your truth through your word by your Spirit's illumination. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said last week, this account in chapter 2, it's all one account through the end of the chapter starting at verse 4. But I thought it was important enough to say what I said last week about some of the questions that come up from the early part of chapter 2, as well as to make some points about God's creation of man before even woman was created. Now we get to the last half of chapter 2, and I'll note, as I did last week, that this account is in no way contradictory to the creation account that we saw in chapter 1. We're simply being given a more focused, detailed account, more information about the events of the sixth day here. If you want to hear my discussion of why these accounts are not contradictory, I do recommend checking out our website, gracebaptistminot.com, and listening to those previous messages that have come before this one. But as with all of these Genesis messages so far, the challenge for me has been not to spend too much time on all the numerous details we could spend a ton of time on, and then in so doing, miss the major points within the passages. And this week is no different. So let's first just knock out a few items so they don't distract us, and also so I don't take up too much time addressing them. First, people have claimed that too much occurs on this sixth day for it to have been one literal day. But really, that's entirely supposition, and it's a bad supposition. Adam was God's ultimate creation, the pinnacle of his creation, and he was in his newly created form exactly as God had created him. No effects from sin yet, no harmful biological mutations either. There's no reason to think that he couldn't have named all the animals that God brought before him. Also, regarding the number of animals, it's probably not as many as you might imagine. The animals were created according to kinds, as we saw in the first chapter, which is a higher level than what we would currently consider to be animal species. Also, the only animals this passage says God brought before Adam to name were the livestock, the beasts of the field, and the birds, and we see that in verse 20. No sea creatures, no creeping things. So there's no reason to think that this is too much to happen in one day. And finally, God brought the animals before Adam. It's not as if Adam had to go search them out. It's the same thing happened with God bringing the animals to Noah to the ark. So enough said on that topic. Next, when God created Eve, the woman, it's not as if the sleep God put Adam into had to be an entire overnight period. This is Almighty God we're talking about here. How much time are we assuming God needed for this act of creation? Why should we assume it had to even take more time than it takes to read it? There doesn't need to have been all that much time involved in this part of the day either. Finally, let me say this about this account with regard to the idea of an earth either thousands of years old versus millions or billions of years old. When Jesus quotes from this account of the first marriage and the creation of male and female in the passage we heard earlier, Mark chapter 10, he said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He quotes both Genesis 1 and then here in Genesis 2 in that gospel passage, and he said that this occurred at the beginning of creation. How could this be considered the beginning of creation if millions or billions of years had already passed? What Jesus says makes sense if this was indeed the sixth of six literal days, but makes no sense if it had been the sixth incredibly long period of time. Very good. So let's take a look at some of the major ideas that can be gleaned from this passage. It's extremely noteworthy that this is the first time we have seen God say that something about his creation was not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. In chapter 1, we read that God saw that it was good. Six times that's said. And then at the end of everything, he saw that it was very good. Now we're seeing that before God gets to the completion of his work of creation, the first thing he noted wasn't good was that the man was alone. What can we say about this? First, I do want to note that when it says alone, it truly means alone, not lonely. Now, that doesn't mean that many people don't experience loneliness from being alone. Many people certainly do, but plenty of people will tell you they love to be alone and don't find themselves lonely at all. So what God is getting at here, while it may be associated with loneliness, is much more than, and perhaps in some ways entirely different from loneliness. The second thing to say here is that marriage, which is what God instituted here in creating the woman for the man, is by definition a good thing. In God's eyes, it's the only human institution he created before the entrance of sin into the world. So just like last week when we explained that work in itself is a good thing given by God that has been dramatically marred by sin, so here we say the same thing about marriage. Marriage is a good thing instituted by God. And the reason people view marriage as a bad thing or have had bad experiences with marriage is not because marriage is the problem. It's because, as with everything else, sin is the problem. And that can be a temptation for people who are married and dealing with significant difficulties in their marriage. I won't spend a ton of time here addressing how to deal with a difficult marriage. To be honest, those kinds of details are better left to a more intimate counseling setting. Just know for now that through Genesis 2, we understand that marriage is not your problem. Sin is the problem you're having to fight against. Sin in the world, sin in your past and in your present, and sin by your spouse as well. So since God has decided that it's not good for man to be alone, what do we see him do here? First, God parades all the land animals in front of Adam. I think there's two things going on here. One, God has Adam name all the animals, as we mentioned briefly earlier. This is an example of God giving dominion over the creation to Adam. Naming something is an act of demonstrating dominion over something. And I think God is actually doing this for Adam's benefit. Adam immediately gets to experience his role as vice regent over God's creation by naming the animals. But there's a second thing going on here as well. God is very likely allowing Adam to discover firsthand for himself that while all the male animals have a female mate, there was not one found fit for him. God obviously knew that he had only created one human so far, but God must have wanted Adam to discover that for himself in the process of viewing and naming all the other animals that God brought before him. So God did something different. All these other animals he had created from the ground, including Adam, although Adam had then received directly from God the breath of life, as we saw back in verse 7. But this time, God formed for Adam a helper by taking one of his own bones from his side, a rib, and then he built for Adam, from Adam, a woman. What does this tell us? Well, this tells us, well, first, let me get out of the way that first the idea that women have an extra rib compared to men. They simply don't. To understand this, maybe you know of people who, because of an accident, had to have a body part amputated, like a finger. Would a man with an amputated finger then produce babies that only had 9 fingers? No. Well, if he did, it wouldn't be because he only had 9 fingers left himself. The information for how many fingers we have and all of our other body parts, like our ribs, is found within our DNA. And incidentally, even Adam himself may not have had to go through the rest of his life missing a rib, because even human doctors today are capable of removing a rib in such a way that it leaves intact a membrane called the periosteum. And if they do this carefully and correctly, that rib may very well grow back. So men aren't missing a rib compared to women, and it's entirely possible that even Adam didn't spend the rest of his life with one less rib. Getting that out of the way, what else does this tell us? It tells us that the woman was specially made just as the man had been specially made. The man, although he was also formed from the ground like the other animals, had been specially fashioned by God and then had received the breath of life directly from God. The woman, she was built not from the dust, not from the ground, but from one of Adam's own bones. She was specially designed for the man, and he was made aware of that fact, his own discovery. The word woman, even in many languages, demonstrates that it comes directly from the word man to depict the formation of that first woman. As we see Adam exclaim in verse 23, it's obvious to English speakers in our language, but it's true in the Hebrew, the words ish for man and isha for woman, and it's even true in Latin, vir and vira. It may be the case in other languages as well. Now, this is a truth our culture desperately wants to suppress, that woman was created from man and for man, and that women are actually different from men. Well, let's take that second statement first. The scripture here and in other places makes absolutely abundantly clear that women are different from men. Every passage about marriage roles in the New Testament, some of which we'll mention in a little bit, every single one of those passages assumes that women are different from men. And it's not just scripture. Biology screams that women are different from men. There isn't a single more basic fact of biology than the difference between the sexes. It's built into the DNA of every cell in the body. There is no clearer fact in all of human biology than that males and females are genetically different. And there's never been more evidence for that than there is today with the detailed understanding we have of cell biology now. But our culture is desperately doing everything it can to attempt to obliterate that difference. Why? Well, I think there's several reasons, but ultimately it comes down to the fact that there's no clearer way to reject God's creation than to claim that women are no different from men. And that, as we're seeing right now in our culture, to claim that if you're born a female and choose to be a male, you can do that. Or the other way around, if you're born a male and you choose to be a female. There's no better way for humans to reject God's creation order than to fundamentally reject how he has created them. And who wants to destroy humanity? Well, the enemy of our souls, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's not just tearing down the creation order, but also tearing down the one institution that God created before sin entered into the world, marriage. How do you do that? Well, let me count the ways. You tear down God's creation order by saying that marriage is a human invention, by saying that marriage is a holdover of patriarchal domination over women, by saying that marriage is unnecessary for society, by saying that marriage can be whatever you want it to be. It could be between a man and a woman, or between two men, or between two women, or between any number of people, or quite possibly the very worst, between a human and another kind of animal. And that directly leads into the first implication I noted above about the special creation of woman, that woman was created from man and for man. Adam recognized that none of the other animals were fit for him. This is quite obviously true in a physical, biological, and sexual sense. And this right here is the reason that sexual intimacy between people and any other animals is so wrong that it never even needs to be mentioned in the New Testament as forbidden. Jesus didn't need to forbid it because what we call bestiality is so outside of the realm of God's creation order that it has always been wrong and always will be wrong. But the fact that none of the other animals were fit for Adam is clear in other ways as well. The woman was made out of Adam's rib, from his side. And many people have used that imagery to explain that woman was not created out of the top part of Adam's body because she was not to lord over him, and she wasn't created out of his foot for him to dominate over her, but she was created out of his side to be his partner. Right from the beginning in the scripture, there is equal worth between men and women in the eyes of God. However, we cannot simply lay aside that it was the man who was created first, and then the woman from the man, not the other way around, and that has significance. Woman was created to be man's helper, rather than man being created to be woman's helper. Now, this isn't just happenstance. Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of every wife is her husband, and the head of every husband is Christ, and he makes this argument specifically from the created order. He explains that a wife does not have her own independent authority. Her authority is her husband. And he also uses this same creation argument in 1 Timothy 2 to explain that a woman is not permitted to have authority over men in the church. In each of these situations, the apostle doesn't use a cultural argument, and he doesn't use an argument on a case-by-case basis. That is to say, he doesn't say that it depends on which woman in which church or which wife and husband we're talking about. Paul argues based on the reality that God created a woman to be her husband's helper, not the other way around. And please note that Paul didn't say in 1 Corinthians 11 that every man is the authority over every woman. It says a woman's authority is her husband, not someone else's husband, not someone else's husband that she likes more or admires more, and not her pastor either, but her husband. So we've seen that God created marriage to be one man and one woman, not a man or a woman with another man, not a man or a woman with another animal, or a woman with another woman, man with another man, not one man or one woman with many others, or any of those. And we've seen from Mark 10 that the primary overarching intent, with very few exceptions, is for that one man, one woman marriage relationship to be for life, or at the least until one of them dies, as it says in Romans 7. And we also see in verses 24 and 25, the end of chapter 2, that this one man, one woman relationship is supposed to be the only relationship for the expression of one flesh union, human sexuality, a gift that God gave humanity. And why is it to be this way? Well, because human marriage prefigures the relationship that God expresses between the church and himself, that of a bride and her groom, the church and Jesus Christ. This is made explicit for us in Ephesians 5, in which Paul is explaining to husbands and wives about their duties to each other. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands in the same way that a Christian submits to Christ. Husbands are supposed to love their wives in the same self-sacrificial way that Christ does for his church. As a pastor friend of mine succinctly puts it, women are to live for their husbands, and men are to die for their wives. Well, that's why it's so egregious when people in the world, or especially in the church, start trying to use the behavior in the animal kingdom to inform human ethical behavior when it comes to sexuality. It doesn't matter how many mates a lion has. That's irrelevant to humans. It doesn't matter if female spiders devour their mates and so on and so forth. That kind of thinking is the direct result of Darwinian evolution, both the idea that mankind is just another type of animal and that survival of the fittest means men spreading their reproductive seed as widely as possible and women worrying only about which man is the strongest or the wealthiest. We're talking about people, people that God created in an entirely separate, special fashion for his purposes in creation. God is more concerned about our hearts than our health or our wealth or even our survival in the natural sense. We're talking about people that God has set apart to be collectively the church, his bride, in relationship with him and only him forever, forsaking all other gods, just as people are supposed to forsake all others when they get married. And we don't even have to wait until the New Testament to see this kind of relationship pictured. God routinely charged the nation of Israel in the Old Testament with being an unfaithful wife, playing the whore by going after other gods. As was said earlier, idolatry is spiritual adultery. Read Ezekiel chapter 23 or read the entire book of the prophet Hosea for explicit Old Testament passages of the marriage-type nature of the covenantal relationship between God and his people. If anyone ever asks you why Christians are so hung up about sexuality, there's your answer. The one flesh relationship that is supposed to be marriage between one man and one woman for life is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. Trust me, friend, you don't want God to set you aside as easily as our society has set aside marriage. You don't want God to redefine your relationship to him as easily as our culture has redefined marriage. And so we must not set aside our marriages as quickly as we've been conditioned by our culture to do, because then we're displaying a false picture of who God is. By profaning the image of marriage, we make God out to be a liar. I know some of you may have more detailed questions about sexuality or about marriage or about dealing with sin in your wife or in your husband, and we could talk about those questions. But the picture here is God created man special. He created woman to be man's helper, and he put them in a one-flesh covenantal relationship in order to illustrate his covenantal relationship with his people. The bad news is an awful lot of people in our society, even in our churches, have gotten this wrong because they've rejected God's creation order. And many women, falling prey to the culture and to the wiles of the devil, have forfeited the powerful role they have in their marriages as their husband's helper. Proverbs 14, verse 1 illustrates this power extremely well. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Women and girls, you have an immense power in your role as a wife, as a helper to your husband or to your future husband. Don't forfeit that by forsaking God's call for the sake of the misguided culture that says no one should ever get married, or marry as many times as you want, or marry whomever or whenever you want, or that if you don't feel good, get out of the marriage you're in. You have the power to build up your house, and you have the power to tear it down. That's a lot of power. But the passage here says that folly is the one who tears it down with her own hands, not wisdom. Wisdom builds her house, builds up her husband, builds up her children, and builds up society in the process. The good news is that God's gospel message of salvation and deliverance from the sin that occurred in the first marriage, which we're going to get to in the next chapter, is still open to you. You can repent of every sin and start with a clean slate in God's eyes. It doesn't mean you won't still have consequences to deal with in this life, but it does mean you can trust in Christ, who is the only way of salvation available to you. But he is available to you. You only have to trust in him. And even if you're already a believer in Christ, you too can repent. You can repent of sins you've committed in your marriage. You can repent of making sinful choices along the way. You can repent of putting yourself first ahead of your spouse, or even putting your spouse ahead of God. We all have sins in our relationships and in our marriages, if we've been married, that we can repent of. And let us use this picture of God's desire to be in permanent covenantal relationship with his bride as the inspiration to fight for our marriages and for marriages within the church at large and for godly marriage in general within our society. And let us ever rely on the Holy Spirit living in his people to provide the power and the will to see God's imagery of a wedding supper with him come to pass. Let's pray. Father, you've given us the amazing gift of marriage, and you've given us the amazing gift of this one flesh relationship, but you've also witnessed the devil and the world, this wicked world, tear it apart as much as conceivably possible. And so, Father, I pray right now that you would be about the business through your church, by your Spirit's power, of healing marriages that are on the rocks, of restoring marriages that seemed to be driven apart, and of forming and forging strong marriages, not just within the church, definitely within the church, so we can be a model, a picture of that relationship you have with the church as its bride, but also in our entire society, in our entire culture, because you created that institution as the foundation, the backbone of that society, Lord. We pray that you would be about that business right now, that you would move us and give us wisdom and words and courage to do what it takes to strengthen our own marriages and to fight for the marriages around us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We have a picture now through this communion meal, a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's just a foretaste, but what a foretaste it is. It's something that we can do now to receive God's grace, to obey him, and to remember his promise that he is coming again. He is coming to restore all things. He is coming to break the backbone of wickedness and to bring us the new heavens and the new earth, a better creation than ever existed before.